Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. And, welcome to our time in Bible study. Trust you've had a good week and have enjoyed the Lord's blessings. Let's take our Bibles and go back to Psalm 10, if you would, with me, please. Apparently, we haven't gotten as far as I had thought. Looks like we're on about verse 3 here. So we might as well start at the first verse here to look at it this morning. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, forget not the humble. And I'll stop there. If we get that far, we'll read on, but we'll start here this morning. And let's pray together as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we might gather in your name this morning. We thank you for keeping us safe and for your blessings and for answers to prayer and all that you've been doing, Lord. And we thank you for your work in lives and in people's hearts and the work of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to learn the things that we can learn here from the Word of God. And we pray that you will teach us and help us, Lord, to be wise and to be instructed and to use the Word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is more or less where I had that we had left off. We talked about the boaster in verse 3. We talked about how he blesses or speaks well of people who are covetous, which of course is something that's not to be in us, but it's typical of the world. All the world has is the things of the world and the love for those things. I was saying to some of you that we got another car, bought another car, and saw the Lord answer prayer with that, and I got $1,000 for the trade in my old junker, and so I was very happy for that and the price that I was praying for, but wasn't a key thing to me to be able to get another car. We got another car. We had to keep the old one going, whatever the Lord wanted. I often find that the easiest way to be directed by God is to lose your own will. Once you lose your own will, it doesn't interfere with sometimes we want something so badly that we think that's what the Lord wants. And I wasn't necessarily certain that the car I was going to look at was going to be the one that we wanted, or particularly that Marlene wanted, more or less for her birthday. And so it was easy to go and look at cars because if I came home without one, I was just as happy as if I came home with one, because it's not that important. It's only a car. But the covetous of the world, the lost, the wicked man described here, not like that. Things are everything to a lost person. And, with some exceptions, of course. You can't just paint everybody with a brush. But that's typical of the lost world. The lost world is all gone mad for things. And you see it in things like, the new iPhone comes out and it's $800 and some odd. But, some people, they just have to have it. Just have to. Like, you don't have a phone that works. But anyway, still got the old dial one on the wall at home. So, as you can see, I'm not too crazy about that. But, mine's with the one with the yoke on the side. You hang the receiver beside the phone. And it's a good old one. I got it at Forest City when we were first married. So it's a nice old one. It's older than the one I was raised with on the farm even. So, but it works, and that's all it needs to do. And now, here the Bible says, particularly, he loves those whom the Lord abhorreth. And we looked at that last week, and then the Lord's people whose lifestyle is the sort of thing that God cannot stand, and he very much dislikes. And so, I think we looked at Psalm 49. I don't think we looked at Matthew 16. So I want to just look there for a moment. I was hurrying along last week and kind of left a few things out, so I thought I would pick up a couple of things. Let's see if this is what I wanted to pick up. Matthew 16. And verse 26. This is a great verse, I find, that the Lord, the Lord spoke to me with this verse when I was lost. So this is an important verse to me. For what is a man profit, or what good does it do you, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, two very important questions. What value is it in the end? If you gain the whole world, which nobody has ever been able to do, or will ever be able to do. Even the Antichrist and... he's going to be ruler of the world, but I think there'll be sections of rebellion even against him, probably, and trouble and wars and all kinds of things. But he's going to come the closest to that. But if you could gain the whole world and then you die and go to hell, well, that certainly was worthwhile, wasn't it? I mean, the world has this saying, he that dies with the most toys wins. What do you win? What a foolish saying. What have you won? You've won nothing. You've lived a life that was worthless, in rebellion against God, and you die, and whatever you had, you'll leave it all behind. And so the question, what good is it? What shall it profit a man? He shall gain the whole world, but his soul is lost in hell. He shall lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Also a very important question. Most people would fill that in with what? What would most people fill that in? What would you give in order to be saved? What are people giving in order to be saved? It's not a trick question. Time for church, faithful to their religion. Good works are a really big one, right, too? So religion, yeah, giving, yeah, or to the hospital, giving money to the hospital, and then all that they can do, of course, all the good works of a whole lifetime of good works cannot buy the forgiveness of one single sin, not one. What shall a man give in exchange for a soul? Well, man has nothing to give in exchange for a soul, but something has been given. Of course, the very life and suffering and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for our sins was given for us. And so what can you do to save yourself, really, is the question. And that, of course, again, nothing. Man has nothing. And then if you look at verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then the verse, for what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But when he's talking here to the disciples, he does say any man, if any man. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you are hanging on to your life to do what you want, just hanging on to life, that you will get the things that you want in life, you will be able to achieve the things that are important. Everybody starts out with goals and what they think life's going to be. And the Lord said, if we want to follow him, we want to first deny ourselves, and then he goes on to really explain what denying ourselves is. It's giving up what you want. You must give up what you want. You want to lose your life for my sake, and then what happens? You find it. You didn't find the same life you lost. You found the life that God wanted you to have. And then verse 27 after verse 26 here, and the note about gaining the world and how vain that is. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And so we look at the Lord says, there's a great reward for you give up your life for my sake, and then you find your life. You find what life really is all about. And it's not what you thought it was. Not even for the saved. It's not what you thought it was. When you give it up for the Lord, to let the Lord have his way, you find it. And in verse 27, you also are rewarded for so doing. You're rewarded for giving up your life for the Lord and to please the Lord and to serve him. And so the covetous doesn't have anything, and of course for the child of God, we don't want to be like that either. We want to be willing to surrender our whole life to the Lord and not be hanging on to it for dear life, as they used to say. Now, to back to Psalm 10 here and verse 3, he says, he blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. And of course, the people that you admire tells a lot about you, and we don't want to be loving who God doesn't love. Then the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. I think this is an important verse for us all to understand an unsaved life. I mean, I've been saved since I was 16. So even though we come from unchurched family and lost people, I've been saved for a long time. Sometimes you don't understand what's holding the wicked. What's holding them? Nearly every one of us has, either you have a direct family member who is lost, or you have someone that you care about that you've grown to love, maybe somebody at work, someone you become friends with, or you've gotten close to someone in some way, and you would dearly love for them to be saved. Well, we need to know how to pray for people, and this psalm kind of opens a window so that you can see, where are people really at? What is it that is keeping them lost and refusing to be saved? Well, verse 4 tells us that a key thing is pride. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance. Pride often shows itself in one's countenance. Your countenance is perhaps the expression on your face. sometimes where you're looking, but here it's referring to how a person looks at another. And of course how he looks after God. Through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God. His face, his attitude towards others is where it's shown, and his attitude towards God. And we were just talking this week. I forget. I was talking to Conrad. I was talking to Jeff. One of them was talking to me along this line either this week or one of those times we were talking and chatting while driving. But the wicked with his pride, he doesn't want you to mention God. Some people are just like that. They'll be nice as pie to you, but as soon as you mention the Lord, anything about the Lord even, you just see the pride. They don't want to talk about the Lord. They don't want you to mention his name. They don't want you to say anything about the Lord. That's the pride of his countenance that I believe is being referred to here, where it says, watch the words, will not seek after God. It's not cannot, it's will not. The will is the problem. The pride and the will of the unsaved is that such that they will not look towards God. They will not seek after him. They will look, they have a problem, they'll look everywhere else, but they will not look to God. And we see that, as you read through the Old Testament, and you see in the Old Testament the people of God, people of Israel even being like that. You could say they're like that today. And God is not in all his thoughts. Now we all have had pride, and still, often we still deal with it. But the pride of the unsaved is that he will not seek God. And then the words will not means not at all. Not at all. He will not at all look to God. Or never. He will never do it. He will never want to be saved. He will never want to be on God's side. God is not in his thoughts. Now watch. It says, God is not in all his thoughts. In other words, if you look at all of his thoughts, you can't find a single thought there directed towards God and a plea to help for him or a desire to belong to him or be saved by him. When it says not in all, it means not in any of them. God is not in any of his thoughts. He says no to God. Some people will go so far as to actually say they wish there was no God, or they wish there was never any reference to God. I've heard concerning people in the States, the lost people just so mad that it says in God we trust on the American dollar, and just so angry, just that pride and that rebellion against God. He blocks God out of his mind. Now, for years, in my observation, you know, I was raised on the farm, and I was raised backward, and kind of out of the whole world system a bit because we were so to ourselves. But as I went to Bible college and got married and had to be out in town, you know, different than being out in the farm by yourself, I noted and believe it is true to this day that everywhere you go in the world, in business, every shop you go in to buy anything or for anything, there's music playing. Why is there always music playing? I hate it when there's music playing all the time. I'll be honest with you. My wife thinks I'm weird, but I don't want music playing. I don't want the radio on. We got in a showdown at work recently over the kind of music that was played in the shop, and so I just said, well, just unplug it then. We don't have to have any music. I'm happier that way anyways. But I think the world is like that so that people won't think. They won't think. If you don't think about what's happening, you don't think about your life, you just think about whatever the music is making you think something, which is usually a very bad thing. Everybody's mind is occupied all the time. Something is keeping their attention away from God. I believe it's what it's doing. It's keeping everyone's attention away from God. I like to be still and quiet and know that He is God and have time for Him. And now, so if the world's like this, then what should we do? Well, if you would follow me to Matthew chapter 13, please. Let's look at some verses in the New Testament, because there's much here in the New Testament to help us to understand how do we deal with the world when the world is like that and everyone's trying to block God out of their mind. And because they're people we want to see saved. Matthew 13, and if you look down to verse 15. Look at verse 14, first of all. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. And I might look into that a little bit later. Why God said that about His people. But for this people's heart is waxed gross. Now the word gross there doesn't mean disgusting particularly. It means... It's an old English word for calloused. Now, I got a fair bit of callous on my hands, but not like I used to have when I was shoveling everything. Shoveling manure, shoveling feed, corn, forking hay, all kinds of stuff. I used to have some really, really big calluses along here. Now, I got some callus here and there and here on the heel of my hand just from being a mechanic. But their heart is calloused. What does that tell you? Well, if you have a callus, you have a spot where you don't have the same feeling, for one thing. You have a buildup of skin. So it's tough there. For a number of years when I was... full-time as a pastor, and then I would work on something. It was always annoying me because, you know, I'd turn a wrench, hit the side of my hand on something, and immediately it would be cut. Because I had these soft hands. Oh, I hate soft hands. And I was so glad when they got toughened up again. Every time you ran your hand into something, it wasn't sliced open because it was tough. It's good to be tough that way. But it sure isn't good when your heart is tough. And hard and calloused, and you've put up a defense. That's what the body does. It puts up a defense against the wear and tear on one spot of your skin and makes it hard there and thick. And that's what the unsaved are doing. That's the whole heart of Israel was like that, Jesus said. Their heart is waxed gross, calloused, And so they are dull. Actually, when I looked up Strong's definition of the Greek word, I actually used the word stupid. And, you know, you shouldn't use that word apparently today, but that's, you know, just unresponding, like just almost unaware of what God is doing. And that's the world. And then it says, their ears are dull of hearing. Well, that's the pastor, where he can't hear what you're saying when you're trying to pick out a favorite or something. And that's what you get when you get old. And I've got a certain amount of it, too. I blame it on the tractors. We didn't all have a good muffler on the tractors. So you rode that all day long. When you got off, your ears were just ringing all night long because the tractor was too loud. But, of course, nobody cared back in my day that you were going to lose your hearing or some element of it like I have. But here... their ears are dull of hearing by their choice, and their eyes they have closed. Their choice again, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. They could get saved, the Lord says, but Israel's like this. They're determined not to hear the things of God. And so... we don't understand. This is what the world is like. They have they block out the Lord constantly, even when He was here on earth. In the previous verse, he said, by hearing ye shall hear, but shall not understand. They heard, a lot of people heard the words the Lord said, but they didn't hear them. Nearly everybody at my workplace, we used to have Christmas banquets at the church I was pastoring, and invite them out on Christmas, give them free Christmas banquet to everybody you could invite out. And so everybody from work at some point had been there except for the manager. And so I got to preach the gospel year after year to those people. But I still haven't been able to win one of them to Christ. Right here. Seeing they see, hearing they hear, but they don't understand because they don't want to understand. They don't want Christ as their Savior. And so there must be a change in them and a work of the Holy Spirit. Go to Ephesians 4 with me if you would. Ephesians 4. So, what should we do regarding the unsaved? We should understand what they have done. They have closed their eyes. They have closed their ears. It's their doing. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. In verse 17 he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, you saved people, henceforth, from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk, as the lost. Gentiles often just a word for lost people. As the other Gentiles walk, the lost people, writing to those in Ephesus, some were saved, but the other Gentiles were not. In the vanity of their mind. The word vanity here, usually vanity means emptiness, something useless. But here, it actually means moral depravity. They walk in the moral depravity of their mind. That's where they're living. Having the understanding darkened. Now, their understanding of spiritual things is darkened. Now, the word darkened means to obscure, to make something hard to see. In other words, they think in their mind in such a way that it makes them deliberately hard to understand what Christ has done, hard to understand the gospel, hard to understand the Savior. Well, we had... There was a song playing on the radio. It had the country station on at work, which we usually have, and kind of keep it turned down. But it was a song in there about getting saved. And some of the country songs, surprisingly, have references to that. And two of the guys at work, one spoke to the other and said, what are they talking about? And I'm like, how could you not know what they're talking about? You know, it's as plain as it could be that they're talking about being saved, but... They couldn't get it. Obscure, the darkness of the mind that they cannot obscure. Now watch what it says in verse 18. Being alienated from the life of God. The word alienated, of course, alienated means to be, you know, instead of two being together, they're separated. But here it means with the idea of a non-participant. And that they're a non-participant in the life of God. They don't know anything about spiritual life. And of course, that's what it's all about. The new birth is about having spiritual life. They're a non-participant in the life of God. They don't know what spiritual life even is. And here's how they are a non-participant in the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them. The ignorance that is in them. Now, usually ignorance just means that you don't know something. But here, Webster's old original dictionary defines this as, and he was a Christian, he says it's a negative state of mind. So it's a negative state of mind that a man doesn't have a knowledge about something, but he already has like a negative opinion about it. That's where the world's starting with the gospel and Christ and salvation. They're starting with a negative opinion about it, even though they don't know anything about it. It's bad. And of course, that's what we see. Because of the blindness of their heart. And again, blindness here means callousness or hardness. The hardness of their heart. And then it goes on to say, who being past feeling, Being past feeling is a reference to, I believe, where the Spirit of God is not working and convicting them or bothering them about their sins. They get to the place of their past feeling. They're apathetic. They don't care. You don't care whether they hear about heaven or not. Just don't care. And have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Given themselves over means they have surrendered themselves to lasciviousness, which is a filthy lifestyle. They've surrendered themselves to filthy things, to loose morals, to work all uncleanness, which is moral impurity, with greediness or with the desire to have more. Their life is just full of, they just want the wickedness of the world. We see the progression going through there. The blindness of their heart leads to the being past feeling. And that calloused, hard heart. All of this a result of that pride and that independence against God. And Romans speaks of this in Romans 1. It speaks of the lost people. In Romans 1 and verse 21. Where it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. When they knew God, everybody knows God, knows there's a God, knows that He has made everything that there is. Everybody knows that. But they block that out. They glorify Him not as God. They're not thankful for what God has done in their lives. Their foolish heart is darkened. I'm reminded of this, of the unthankfulness. I sit at the break room table with everybody else. Some of them are supposedly religious people. And I bow my head and thank the Lord for my food. And not another soul does it because they're not thankful. Period. They're not just not thankful for their food. They're not thankful to God for anything. And it's all about them. And the pride of man. So in Ephesians, if you haven't left there, and go to chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse 12 says that at that time, when you were lost, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant's promise. Well, that's what us Gentiles are. We Gentiles not saved doesn't have anything to do with the promises of God. Promises of God are to Israel and to those who are saved and have the like faith of Abraham. But about this it says about them when they're unsaved, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the lost. Now, what should we do about it? Well, those who have no hope, and they have no hope, we should pray for them. We should certainly pray for those who are lost. Pray that the blindness could be removed. Now, to that, I want you to go to Matthew 6, please. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Matthew 6 and verse 7. But when you pray, Matthew 6, 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. All religious people. All over the world, people think that the more they pray a prayer, the more likely it will be answered. And the Lord says, you don't get heard just because of your much speaking. So verse 8, He says, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. Oh, absolutely, we would say. Certainly, the Lord knows what you need. But the Lord knowing what you need here is put in such a sense that it is implying this. He knows what you need and He is already prepared to give it to you. The Lord knows what you need, He says. And so you don't have to wear Him out or wear yourself out with praying the same thing over and over and over again. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't not times when we need to pray the same thing. The Lord went in the garden. In the garden, what did He do? He prayed the same prayer over and over. So it's It's not that there isn't a time for that, but he's, the key thing is being heard for your much speaking. That somehow you're going to make God listen to you, but that's not the way it works. He says, you don't have to make God listen to you. God's already got his attention on you. He's looking at you. He knows what you need before you even ask. And he's preparing to give it to you. And wants to bless your life with that. It's not how much you pray for something. It's how much you pray for something with your heart in it. They're just praying words. With these words, they think they can make God do something. But we're not praying like that. We're praying to a Father who knows what we need of and cares about us and wants to give that to us. And our prayers need to be not like their prayers, not vain prayers, but prayers from the heart for Him. And the world's blindness is a result of their own doing. We need to pray that it gets removed. Go over to Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. I have to follow things in order in my notes here. I'll leave something out. Philippians chapter 4. So, if you're praying for someone to be saved, God already knows that you feel the need to see them saved. So, the Lord is already preparing to answer you. So that's encouraging. Because we need the Lord to work in people's lives. I can't work in someone's heart. I can't work in your heart. Only the Spirit of God, using His Word, can work in someone's heart. But a favorite verse, but one that I want to bring out anyway, is chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, be careful for nothing. Be careful. The word careful means to be anxious, troubled, deeply concerned, to have a care in your life. Don't be careful, the Bible says. The Lord says, I don't want you to be all twisted up and in a frenzy and all worried about things. Don't worry about things. Be careful for nothing. Don't let anything, monopolize your whole life. Take your whole attention away from God. And things can do that. Situations can come and we need to give them to the Lord. But in everything. So don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. In everything by prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything by prayer. Prayer is simply talking to your friend. So simply talk to your Heavenly Father. If you have something that's bothering you, talk to your Heavenly Father about it, the Bible says. Everything by prayer. And secondly, everything by supplication. In other words, supplication means an earnest request, some degree of earnestness, some degree of emotion is in that. Now I'm sure there are people who believe that when you pray, you should only use a monotone, never raise your voice. Well, that's fine. But that's not true, of course. When you pray, you should have your heart in what you're praying about. Sometimes a tear will come to your eye while you're praying. That's probably because you're doing this, supplication. That's what that is. It is when something is moving your heart, it's going to move the heart of God. I don't think that you have to. I think if you're doing supplication, there's going to be some degree of intensity in it. There's going to be some degree of emotion. There might be tears. You might you might be shouting out loud even. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what supplication is. It's something that it's a pleading, even from your heart. With thanksgiving, with gratitude. With gratitude. As you're asking the Lord to do something for you, and as you're begging Him and pleading with Him to do it, also remember to thank Him for what He has done. Thank Him for what He has done. We want to pray for lost people to be saved. We want to be effective in doing so. Well, thank Him for even little things that you may see that God is doing in perhaps that person's life, where you can see the hand of God working there, seeing things that He's done. Things that He's done in other ways in answer to your prayer. Take time to thank Him. Now to John 16. John chapter 16. And use those three things in prayer. Instead of being all worried, you talk to your friend, plead with him with some degree of earnestness, and thank him for what he has done. Let your request be made known to God. Tell God what you want. Tell him what you want him to do. You can leave that all with him. John 16:22. Speaking to his disciples here at the end of his ministry, verse 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." And they could talk about the resurrection and seeing again his disciples. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now, these are tremendous promises here. "Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name," he said, "He will give it you." He'll give it to you if you ask in his name. Now, I understand, what is actually asking in his name? Well, asking in his name is not just tacking on, although we all do it, in Jesus' name. A lot of times we say that at the end of a prayer. I always say that, but honestly, sometimes I'm only saying those words. I'll be honest. But sometimes when I'm using in Jesus' name, I'm reflecting on His authority. His authority and His mediation between me and the Father. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one who mediates. And so often I'll be thinking about Him taking that request of the Father. The only authority I have for any prayer to be answered is that I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And His blood has great power on the other end as well. With the Father, His blood has great power. And so He tells us to use His name, that we belong to Him, and we belong to Him because of Calvary and His suffering and His blood and all of those things are things that you can use in prayer. And we want to pray for the blindness in someone's life to be removed. They need to be able to comprehend some spiritual things in order to be saved. We need the pride of their life to be removed. We have to win with God to be able to see that done. And we need to be able to do that in prayer. And so, verse 24, he says, "Hitherto or up to now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Just ask, he says. Ask and you'll receive. Now we do know that prayer is governed by one thing that's not mentioned in this particular passage, and that is His will. His will must be brought to bear in that, which is Mark chapter 1, very quickly in your Bible. Actually, we can't go there. I'm out of time. But maybe we'll go there next time. And look at how the will of God, the will of the Lord Jesus in particular, but the will of the Heavenly Father also, all the will of God, Spirit, has to be brought to bear in a prayer. And when it is, then you ask whatever you want. That's what the Lord is saying. Ask and you shall receive. Your joy may be full. And there are other things there that I'd like to go into, but I can't this morning. So, any questions? So we'll Lord willing, we'll go further and see some other things that we can do. The other things that we can do are things like how you present the truth, how you present the gospel to people. And how we use the Bible. And we look at those things next week and see how those things can be used to open the eyes of the blind, to help people who are in darkness to understand spiritual things. And we want to witness to people, but you're going to need to back that up with a prayer life for them so that, you know, so that the witness that we give can be effective in seeing someone saved. Not everyone. That frustrates me a little bit. I like to see everyone that I have had a real good opportunity to witness to get saved, and I can't. And at least not yet. Maybe someday. And as the Lord works. And sometimes it takes a long time. A lot of praying and a lot of waiting and serving the Lord to see it done. But I want to look at those things because of the wicked and the pride of his heart. And so thank you, Father, for the scriptures. Make it a blessing to us, we pray. Thank you for the things that we can look at here and learn and to understand what Satan's work has been in people's lives. And then as we will look, what your work will be to overcome that. And we pray you will bless us in the study of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.